Before we look at Oliver Cromwell, a godly national leader, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll read the first 7 verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Oh, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for the Holy Scriptures. We thank that they are sufficient not only to declare to us the way of salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also to declare how we may live godly in this present evil age. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom, for help as we learn from Cromwell, and his experience as a politician and as a statesman. We ask our God that we may learn how then to conduct ourselves in this world with respect to the authorities who are over us as those who have been appointed by God. Hear us and lead us and teach us, we pray this morning, then for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we tried to establish one simple thing, that Oliver Cromwell was a genuine, sincere saint, a true Christian. But he was also a soldier, and he was also a politician and a statesman. And it's obvious that he was a man who made an impact wherever he went. The first time he was elected a member of Parliament, he made an immediate impression on a royalist member of Parliament, and that would have been one of his opponents. He would have been supporting the king. The man said, "I came into the house, that is to Parliament, well clad, and perceived a gentleman speaking who I did not know. Very ordinary apparelled, dressed, for it was a plain cloth suit, which seemed to have been made by a poor country tailor. His stature was of good size. His sword stuck close to his side, his face swollen and reddish, his voice sharp and untunable, and his eloquence full of fervour. He was very much hearkened to." A complete stranger meets him, and immediately Cromwell makes an impression upon this man. This man obviously had a gift of public speaking and made his mark. And it is true that everywhere he was very much hearkened as a soldier, because he soon rose to prominence as a leader and a military commander. He led the parliamentary party to victory and then became the head of the Commonwealth, as it was, and then the Lord Protector. And that was the occupying then the highest nation office in the nation. And he did that for 5 years, from 1653 until 1658. Now, I got a love stimulus for doing Cromwell from reading an article last year by a man called Knox Hindman. It was called Oliver Cromwell, When the Godly Are in Government. I haven't followed him slavishly by any means. I've added a lot, but I got the original idea from doing this last year. And so I acknowledge my source straight away. But you'll also find other material in that book I recommended to you last week, Oliver, the one by Merle d'Aubigné, The Protector, and the other one with the letters in it by Michael Haken, which is very useful and fairly cheap too. There are several things I want to consider in the next half hour or so. The first question is this: why did Oliver Cromwell assume leadership? Was it ambition? Was it pride? Was he seeking a place in history? He has a place in history, but was he consciously seeking it? Well, he wasn't that kind of man at all. He assumed leadership in this country with a great spirit of reluctance. He said, "I would have been glad to have lived under my woodside and to have kept a flock of sheep than to have undertaken this government." He'd have preferred a quiet, retired life in Huntingdonshire, where he came from. When he came to London after the Battle of Worcester in 1651, which marked the end of the Civil War in England, the crowds flocked to see him, and they enthusiastically welcomed him. But he was not overawed. He was very realistic about the vulnerability of a politician. He said, "There would have been a bigger crowd had they come to see me hanged." Now, he was well aware of the issues. Now, he was not a Republican by conviction and by principle. He was not anti-monarchy. But he believed in the right place and the right use of authority. He said it's necessary that there be an authority, that there be government, that otherwise there would be anarchy and chaos. But he did sign Charles I's death warrant because he believed the king had abused his position of authority. And he became a Republican more by necessity than by principle. It was the situation that he faced. But he did not accept the crown for himself. There were those who wanted him to become King Oliver and to establish a Cromwellian dynasty. But he resisted all pressure to do that. So you get the idea, this man is not simply seeking power and authority for power and authority's sake. He assumed leadership for at least three reasons. First of all, he was very aware of God's providence in his life and in the life of the nation. He had a high sense of personal responsibility. For him, it became a matter of obedience to God. Secondly, he had a profound sense and concern for the well-being of the nation. He was persuaded, and he was not alone in that persuasion, that Charles I had ruined the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. Charles I was a man of blood, and he was to be called to account for his actions. In other words, he was not above the law. That was the reason why he took up arms on the side of the parliamentary party. It was also the reason why he dismissed the Rump Parliament in 1653. That was the parliament that was left after the Civil War, and he exploded on that occasion. Righteous indignation had boiled over into anger, and he did have a hot spirit. He dismissed them, he snatched up the mace in the process, and told them you were full of your own interests, you're lining your own pockets, you're voting extravagant salaries for yourself. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And dismiss them. What he wanted was a government and a constitution that would secure the election of pious, faithful men devoted to the interests of the nation. He had what we might call a Puritan agenda. And he said, I hope to make the home of the Englishman as great as ever that of a Roman had been. He wanted to seize the opportunity to do good and to promote the Protestant faith in the three kingdoms as well as throughout Europe. So he had a very strong sense of God's providence. He had a concern for the well-being of the nation, and he wanted a government and a constitution that would secure faithful men in power. In seeking to advance the Protestant faith, he was not simply opposed to the Pope and to papacy and the power of the Pope. He saw England, rightly or wrongly, as the queen of the Protestant world. And what he did towards the end of his life as the Lord Protector, in 1657, he tried to set up an alliance of true Protestant states and nations right the way across Europe. And he approved a scheme to send missionaries and preachers into the entire world. Now, that never became a reality, but it is something that he planned for and greatly desired. He also intervened on behalf of the persecuted Waldensians in France and Italy. They had been driven by Catholic forces into the valleys, high up in the mountains, and they were Protestant, they were true believers, and they were persecuted and massacred, and he, Cromwell, threatened severe consequences for the perpetrators of the violence. It was his intervention that stopped the slaughter of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that gives you some idea then of the man and why he assumed leadership. He had noble aims. He had noble objectives. He was not self-seeking. Remember, this man believed in toleration, religious liberty, but he also believed in the greatness of England, the prosperity of Protestantism. And it is difficult to find another statesman anywhere in the 17th century who had such noble aims and objectives. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. Let me outline now, secondly, some of the things that he attempted to do. And I've not tried to divide these up into the various periods of his life. I'm just saying these are some of the things that he attempted to do, principally as Lord Protector, but not exclusively. The legal system in England at the time was a bit of a mess, and there were a huge number of capital offences. What he did was to reduce the number of offences for which capital punishment was carried out. He sought to be more humane, but harshness still existed well into the 18th, into the 19th century. People suffered capital punishment for trivial things. But he reformed lawyers and their scale of charges. Again, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Solicitors and lawyers tend to overcharge, or at least that's the impression one has. He tried to reform that and set the levels that allowed the poor access to the law and the courts of justice. So you see, he had a principle of righteousness and justice that he was trying to implement right across the nation. He encouraged education. He promoted morality. Charles I's Book of Sports was banned because it encouraged excessive indulgence in useless leisure. Now, people latch on to that and say, ha, here's the extreme Puritan. He doesn't like pleasure and joy and happiness of any kind. He just crushes it. He wasn't against pleasure and leisure. What he was against was excessive and useless leisure. But he also trying to enforce Christian conduct on the nation, because he believed that the greatness of the nation depended on righteousness and morality. Now I'll come back to that later. Adultery, swearing, walking, I've got here, abroad on the Sabbath, except for going to church, all became offences punishable by law. When he came to power as the head of the Commonwealth and then subsequently the Lord Protector, what he did was he needed a parliament of sorts. But rather than have an elected parliament immediately, he selected, personally selected, 139 representatives for England, 6 for Wales, 6 for Northern Ireland, and 5 for Scotland. And he chose the best men for the good of the 3 nations. And he called it an assembly of notables. It was effectively a parliament, but it was not an elected parliament. It was chosen personally by Oliver Cromwell. He was looking for faithful men. He was looking for honest men. He was looking for God-fearers, intelligent men who shunned worldliness. You may remember when he selected men for his army, he had 2 questions. Can they fight? Are they pious? Well, can they rule? And are they faithful and godly men? That was his criteria now for this assembly of notables. He wanted them to give a lead in the renovating of the nation. And he realized you couldn't give a lead unless you were a good example yourself. So he personally selected these 139 representatives, plus the 6 for Wales and Northern Ireland, 5 for Scotland. But I say, it was effectively a parliament. And it attempted to establish order in the nation's finances, improve the condition of prisoners, to diminish the power of the army, because the army had won the civil war and was still very powerful. He wanted the church to be allowed to choose its own ministers. He wanted to suppress the idea of tithes. He wanted to purify the clergy and to sort out the church. All those measures that he undertook aroused opposition. This assembly was eventually replaced in 1654 by an elected parliament with 460 members. And there were elections then to be held every 3 years. That was the plan. So you see, the idea of appointing men, this assembly of notables, was a temporary measure in order to get the ball rolling. And then he wanted to establish a more democratic, although that word wasn't used in those days in that same way, but a more democratic system with an elected parliament. So those are some of the things. I just want to give you a taste. They're not all the things. We'd be here going through, you know, a great list of things that he attempted to do and tried to do. But I just want to give you a flavour of some of the things. We've seen now why he became a leader. We've seen some of the things that he tried to do in the nation. He was obviously acting for the welfare of the nation. But what are some of the problems? What are some of the limitations of a Christian ruler? When a godly man comes to power and leadership in a nation, the fact that he is a saint, the fact that he is a Christian, doesn't mean that he can impose his Christian principles and values on the rest of the nation. Now, he ran into problems and he realized the longer he went on, the limitations. Now, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of problems and limitations, but we must bear in mind, first of all, that there were occasions when Oliver Cromwell went over the top. When he dismissed the rump parliament, he had no authority for doing that. He just did it because it needed to be done. He violated the principles by which the state was governed. And he acted on what he believed was the impulse of the Spirit of God. There were occasions when Cromwell relied on what he believed, and he was not alone in this, but he was one of the ringleaders of this, he believed were direct guidance and words of the Spirit of God. Now, that's dangerous, as you are well aware. But he was persuaded that. He was persuaded that the Spirit of God would lead you in that particular way. So there was a tendency here towards what we might call a kind of mysticism. But he was mistaken. It was the same thing that happened when he decided to sign the death warrant to Charles I. He believed he was being led by the Spirit of God at that point. What we can say, and Merle d'Aubigné is very clear about this, is that what he did with right motives. It was for the good of the nation, but he was in fact going contrary to the law of the state. He was violating principles which Charles I had violated. But he did it for the good of the nation. And some people would argue he didn't have much option. If he hadn't have done that, it would have been even more chaotic than it was. Well, that's a matter for a lot of discussion and debate. As early as 1653, and that's when he became the Lord Protector, well, pretty much so, he wrote to Charles Fleetwood, who was his son-in-law. He told him in this letter he wanted to walk as becomes the gospel, but also to take wings of the dove and fly away. He had a sense of personal responsibility that kept him. So he felt the pressures. He wished he had the wings of a dove, he could fly away from all this hassle. He was facing difficulties. People who didn't agree with him, different opinions. He found he was up against human sinfulness, self-interest, and contentious spirit, and people abused his spirit of love and kindness. They took advantage of that. In 1654, the newly elected Parliament that replaced the Assembly of Notables did not prioritize organization and prosperity of the nation. Now, he didn't have a direct hand in appointing those men, and those men profoundly disappointed him. They were more interested in raising objections to him. Should government be in the hands of a single person? Cromwell. They opposed Cromwell. They gave him neither supplies nor powers, and they began themselves to infringe liberty of conscience in religious affairs. Cromwell was committed to tolerance, to liberty of conscience. But I told you last week that he was unusual in that regard. There were not many people who shared his convictions. A lot of other Christians did not share his convictions. Those in Scotland certainly didn't share his convictions. They wanted to impose Presbyterianism. And the Anglicans certainly wanted to impose Anglicanism in England. These people, this Parliament, refused to tolerate people like deists and Socinians. Socinians basically deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The deists really denied the active power of God in directing the affairs of this world. They refused to accept though Roman Catholics and Arians, Antinomians and Quakers, various groups who didn't really fit into the mainstream. Later on, the Royalists who remained and another extreme group called the Levellers declared themselves, we're for Charles II and we're against Oliver Cromwell. Now, Charles II came back to England and took power in 1660. He was in exile in France at the time. So what did Cromwell do with his Parliament? I mean, he did what he did with the Rump Parliament. He dissolved it. After a public rebuke, another rap across the knuckles, he dismissed it. Now again, you can see how that would be seen as the action of a tyrant. Here's someone taking power to himself and acting again above the law. But again, he did it because he felt he had no option. It was the best thing to do in the circumstances. Another problem, another limitation. And let me qualify this. In 17th century England, it's very difficult to disentangle state affairs and church affairs. They're so enmeshed together, which is why because you have a national church, and we still have a national Anglican church in this country. But in the 17th century, it was virtually impossible to separate those things. And there you had all kinds of extreme groups, religious groups. You may have heard of some of them, others of them. You wonder what on earth they are. I don't have time to explain them to you. But there were groups called the Ranters, the Seekers. You've heard of the Quakers. You may have heard of the Fifth Monarchy men, who had an extreme view of the prophecy of Daniel and that Christ was the fifth king who was going to come and rule on the earth. And then there was a group delightfully called the Muggletonians. These were all groups with strange religious views and quite extreme political views. And then, of course, you have Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, and Anglicans. And also Cromwell undertook to bring the Jews back and to allow the Jews to come and settle in England. They were persecuted on the continent, and that was tied in with his views of the conversion of the Jews at the end of the end of history before Christ would return. Now Cromwell was persuaded that the church could not organize itself. And so, what did he do? Well, you can anticipate. He put his own hand in to work out a system. Now, we question his involvement, but there was a vacuum, and necessity once again drove him. D'Aubigné said, "We would have preferred to have seen the church self-government and Cromwell out of the picture," but then he asks, what would have been the consequences if he had? What did Cromwell do? Well, he set up the Supreme Commission for the trial of public preaching. And he appointed 38 men responsible for examining and approving the clergy in the church. They were called the Triers and the Ejectors. And John Owen and Thomas Manton were among those 38 men. Cromwell wanted men of wisdom, with a love of God in their hearts. Baxter said that despite Cromwell's failings, he did do a great deal of good to the church, because he saved many congregations from disqualified men, and many were excluded, but not deprived of their religious liberty. Now, you might want to measure what Cromwell did to what Charles II did when he was restored, the monarchy was restored in 1660. In 1662, he, together with the parliament that was elected, ejected some 2,000 good and godly men from the church for their refusal to conform to the Act of Uniformity. 2,000 men were driven out of the church, and many of them were good men, godly men. So you see again, these were some of the problems, some of the limitations that Cromwell faced. The fact that he was a Christian did not mean that he could impose his agenda on the nation. But he was acting from high principles, high moral principles. He wanted righteousness. He wanted godliness to abound in the nation. He wanted to see Protestantism flourish. He wanted to see the church flourish. He wanted the nation to be safe and secure and godly. And those were all his desires. But he was not able to implement so many of them because he ran into human sinfulness and self-interest and opposition. So what is the legacy then of Cromwell? Well, I say there are great hopes and expectations, but they were never realized. And when Charles II came back in 1660, As we've indicated, there was a complete change. People were weary of what they described as Puritan zeal and Puritan strictness, and they preferred the easy times which the king and the high church would bring back. And yet, the king and the high church then implemented 30 years of persecution of Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, Quakers, and anybody else who did not subscribe to the Church of England. There was no toleration. There was no liberty of conscience. Baxter believed that Cromwell simply did not have enough time. Cromwell died in 1658. He was replaced for a short time by his son, Richard, but he did not have the charisma and the powers and leadership skills of his father, and he was soon then removed and retired, and Charles II then was invited back from the continent. Baxter believed that if the Commonwealth had lasted 25 years, England would have become a land of saints. Now, I think Baxter was being somewhat optimistic also, because he also believed that you could enforce this morality. And anyway, Baxter was not in favour of variety. He wanted one national church, a Presbyterian church. So why then was Cromwell's influence so limited? Well, some would say he was too old. He was 52 when he became the Lord Protector. But there were other problems facing the Commonwealth and the three kingdoms. They were really too large for one person to be able to control. He had to spend time in Scotland sorting that out. He then had to go to Ireland and sort that out. And, you know, we have a saying, don't we? Well, the cat's away, the mice will play. And while he was in Ireland and when he was in Scotland, things had to go on in England, but he wasn't there to control them. Scotland came to recognise Charles as the accepted leader. They rejected Cromwell's rule. So that was a factor in his limitations. He had to fight against the Scots, and many of them, as I said last week, were saints. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was with them that he pleaded, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." But they fought against him. What we learn is this, I think. The zeal and sincerity is not enough. Even a godly man, full of zeal, full of sincerity, that is not enough to make a nation godly. Even having godly examples is not enough to make a nation godly. The fact is, you cannot make any nation godly by legislation. It's impossible. You cannot make a nation embrace Christian morality and enforce people to love God. What you need, if you're going to love God and become a righteous man or a woman, is a change of heart, which is only wrought about by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Protestantism was, or Cromwell tried to impose Protestantism on the nation. And he tried to enforce morality by parliamentary legislation. And it inevitably produced a reaction when Charles II came back to power. So, was it all a waste of time? Was it a fruitless effort? No, I don't think so. I don't think we ought to draw that conclusion by any stretch of imagination. As the Church of Christ in the 21st century, we surely desire laws that reflect the laws of God. And some of the legislation we have seen over the last 20, 30 years has caused a great deal of sorrow and grief and distress, and it will lead to the ruin of this nation. There are no two ways about that. Parliamentary legislation can do good. but it can also do evil. And we, as I say, we display grief and feel grief when the laws violate the law of God. We read in Romans chapter 13 that the state is there, and we're talking here, of course, in the context of the Roman state and the Caesars. They are there to bear the sword. They are there as God's ministers to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, if a government by its legislation promotes evil, then that begins to produce a whole host of problems. And the state can then become a persecutor of the righteous minority. And that is beginning to happen in this country and in other countries in the Western world. We firmly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over all the nations. He rules them, and all the nations of this world will one day become the kingdom of Christ. He will subdue them, and he will put all his enemies under his feet. But at the same time, while we live in this present evil age, we cannot expect too much from a government, even when godly men are in positions of leadership. There are godly men and women who are in Parliament today, but they tread a very fine line between accommodation and compromise. And they're not the same thing, but you can accommodate, but at certain points you may reach the point where you end up compromising the truth. It's a very difficult line to tread. When you read through the New Testament scriptures, bearing in mind the power of the Roman Empire, bearing in mind that when Paul was writing to Timothy, perhaps to Titus, those last letters, it was Nero who was in power as the Caesar. But we do find the Christians are exhorted in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Those are key passages that we are to recognize the authorities as the ones who have been put there by God, even when they do unrighteous things. That doesn't mean to say we impute evil and unrighteousness to God. These people who are in power will be called to account. We are to pay our taxes. We are to pray for those who are in authority. But when we pray, we're waiting and praying for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when righteousness will reign forever. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the wicked will be judged. It's very difficult to live as a Christian with our present system of government. But I would suggest that even in the 17th century, when you had a godly man running the country and responsible, it was difficult in a different kind of way, but he wasn't all plain sailing. It was a difficult course that he had to chart, because he will always be up against vested interests. You will always be up against remaining human sinfulness and ambition and self-interest, and people who are more interested in that, money and power and authority. That's what you see today, isn't it? When a politician falls from favour, these are some of the issues that arise, aren't they? It doesn't change. It doesn't change. But I don't think for one moment we could say that Oliver Cromwell's years in power and authority were a waste of time. There is a good legacy that remains. And he will remain a fascinating figure, and one who always arouses strong feelings and passions and contentions, depending on your particular background and outlook. But he was a Christian man. That is beyond any question. And what he tried to do, he tried to do with a sincere and genuine heart. He wanted to please God above all else. And he did what he could. but there were severe limitations. Well, we've got 5 or 6 minutes left. Again, I wanted to give time for questions, comments, try and answer. I wasn't able to find out anything about the Remodel Army. Rachel, I didn't get a chance to look on the web, but I probably would tell you somewhere on there. Any questions? Any comments? Richard.
Do you feel that Oliver Cromwell was a key figure in producing what we are accustomed to now, democratic government and freedom of speech and toleration?
He was, and I think still is. In many ways, you can trace a lot back to Cromwell. And of course, a lot of what he did and said got shoved to one side in subsequent history, got forgotten. But when you, if you read through, you know, people who talk about politics and democracy and the emergence of parliamentary rule and democracy, you know, they have to, if they're honest, go back and say, well, Cromwell was not a particular man of his age, but he actually stood for religious liberty and liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. It was 100 years after Cromwell before anybody had a vote, 1832. And up to that point, until they repealed the Corporation and Test Acts, people like us would not have been allowed to go to university. We would not be allowed to hold civil office because we weren't Anglicans and wouldn't subscribe to the Anglican Church. And that was only removed from statute books in the early 1800s. But Cromwell was banging away on his drum, 200 years before. You come to the Victorian age and Thomas Carlyle, who was the great sort of historian of that period and an arch supporter of Cromwell, he argued very strongly that Cromwell was a forerunner of British English democracy by his principles. But Carlyle is now in disfavour, so people don't look on Carlyle and say, well, he was very biased, wasn't he? Well, he probably was, but they were all biased. So even those who are against Cromwell, they're very biased too. You don't write completely objective history. I stand up and say, well, I'm for Cromwell. Well, I'm biased. You can't avoid it. Stephen.
Was there no amongst all the people that someone who would be a better successor than his son?
Sorry, what?
Was there no one around at the time who could have been a better successor than his son?
No, there wasn't anybody. There wasn't anybody who... I think people by that point had had enough. And they wanted to go back to what they felt was safe and secure, go back to monarchy. But they were monarchy for years, and there were decades, centuries. This was revolution, and a republic. Now suddenly it wasn't royal blood. I think they had enough. They were wary of. And Richard just wasn't the same sort of character, the same kind of fiber as his father was. But now there was no one else. If you had had someone else, it would probably be an army man. And you had a kind of military dictator, and that was something they didn't want either. Many people regarded Cromwell as a military dictator. He risen the power in the army, take the power and have the king executed. That's how they saw him. So, but no, there just wasn't anybody else really.
One more question? Comment?
Yes. So Cromwell was quite distinctive as a leader in the things that he was seeking to reform. Would those have been pretty typical Puritan ideas if he just happened to be the charismatic leader? Or was he quite distinctive as in, not as many people held to his...
It's a bit of both, really. He was a distinctive, leader. And as I say, even amongst the, those who were being Christians, they didn't always agree with him. He mentioned Robert Blair of Scotland, and some of the people in Scotland certainly didn't agree with him, although they were saints. and some of the people in England would not have agreed with him. And some of those saints wanted to make Cromwell king, and he did disagree with that. But no, he was very much in the Puritan mould, if you want to put a broad picture on it. But then, you know, there were those who would have agreed with him on some things and disagreed with him on others. But basically, he was a Puritan, yes. I think that's the best way to describe him. And that was his conviction. And he went to a Puritan, effectively it was a Puritan seminary. Not that he was converted at the time. City Sussex College was virtually a Puritan seminary. And that was, you know, once he was converted to Christ, you know, the bulk of people who were converted, men and women in those days, were Puritan. So that was his label, if you like. But there was quite a diversity of opinion amongst Puritans. To give again politics and church. All right. Well, let's pray. Let's go on our time. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the godly men who have gone before us, the saints of God in days gone past who have been raised up and have had leadership and authority in our nation. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to learn from them, that we may be wise in our day and age, how to conduct ourselves in the affairs of the church and the affairs of state. Our God, we do pray that you would be pleased to have mercy upon our nation because of its wickedness, because of its laws which are being imposed upon us, which contradict your holy laws. Lord, we pray that we may use the freedom that we have wisely, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be proclaimed widely in our day and age, and we may see a turning of the tide, and we may see many turn from darkness to light, many who become righteous and have a good effect upon the nation of this country. Lord, we pray these things in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.